Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Now we're on. Good morning, church. We'll try again.
Good morning.
That's true. I was glad when they said to me, let us go and worship in the house of the Lord. This week, our passage will be from 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. There is, however, something I want us to think about while you're turning there and as we prepare to hear the message this morning. I've called this sermon Confidence and Caution. So I want to start thinking about a question. Are these terms contradictory or not? Does confidence mean that we remove all need for any sort of caution? Or on the other side, does being cautious or even a little concerned mean that I cannot have any sort of confidence? I tried to think of examples, and the biggest one that I came up with was this. There's a documentary. I love documentaries. It's like my favorite type of movie to watch. There's a documentary that came out a while back. It's called Free Solo. It's about the guy who was the first one to ever climb up El Capitan in Yosemite National Park, free soloing, hence the name of the documentary. He climbed up the mountain without any ropes, without any safety equipment. He did it alone with no one with him. And what he did, I think, exemplifies the intersection between the ideas of confidence and caution rather perfectly. What he did was extraordinarily dangerous. If he were to slip or fall, he had no safety devices, there was no backup plan. Put simply, he would die. And yet he was confident, and he went forward with this. And if you were to watch the documentary, one of the kind of fascinating parts about it is that he would talk about how if he didn't have confidence, it would actually be much more dangerous. He would feel scared, and if he wasn't confident on to where his next handhold or foothold would be, he would falter and he would fall. For him, confidence was one of the only reasons he could do this. And yet still, he was very cautious. Over the course of the documentary, one of the questions you ask yourself over and over again is he ever going to actually do this? He was being super cautious, to the point where, at one point, he starts climbing up the mountain, says, nope, he nopes on out of there. He's like, I'm not doing this anymore, and climbs back down. And so you think he was super cautious, but he said he had to be confident. And it really boils down to this. Confidence is what allowed him to do it in the first place, but caution is what let him live to try another day. In Paul, and specifically what we're looking at in Thessalonians, what we will read today, we will begin to see the intersection of these two ideas. As I was reading this and preparing this message, I was struck by how cautious and almost even worried Paul sounds in this passage. So I began to wonder to myself, Paul seemed really confident. All the way up to here, he spoke in very confident terms. Why is he changing and being so cautious here? And what we will find as we study this passage and look at God's words is that both of these things, both confidence and caution, are required for us in regards to our Christian walk, in regards to our pursuit of holiness. So with that being said, with that kind of thought in our mind, let's go ahead and read our passage for today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand we were to suffer afflictions, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. These are the words of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored in this place as holy. And we pray that as we open your word, we see what you have said, that our eyes would be open, but our spirits would also be open to see your kingdom. I pray you would speak to us according to your word, and pray that it would accomplish in our hearts and in our lives all that you intend for it to accomplish. May your will be done in us this morning. I pray that you would use this time to conform us into the image of your Son as we study and read these words. May the Spirit bring illumination. We thank you and praise you that you love us, that by grace you spoke to us, that by your mercy you see fit to call us and make us holy. Pray that we would be found faithful in what you have called us to do. It's in Jesus' most holy and precious name that we pray, the name that is above all other names. Amen. Amen. This passage is in a lot of ways extraordinarily interesting. As I looked at it, as I talked to some friends about it, it's actually in some ways very difficult because this passage is uniquely and keenly a personal thought and the personal feelings of Paul. He's writing to a church that he loves, a church that he planted, and he says things like, "We wanted to see you." No, I, Paul, wanted to see you. He writes and says, "We couldn't bear it any longer." That's in 3:1. But then in 5, he changes and says, "No, I couldn't bear it any longer. I had to hear about your faith. I had to hear about you." This is Paul pouring out his heart to the Thessalonian church. So from one point of view, this is a uniquely Pauline passage to a uniquely Thessalonian church. And so it's hard to get from there to today. But all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction. So we press on. And then as I continued to read it, something else stood out to me. And this is where we get into the idea of confidence and caution. Up to this point, Paul has been supremely, almost over the top, it seems, confident. He has been proclaiming truth after truth into the lives of the Thessalonian church. He's been saying what he sees and what he knows. And so actually, before we dive into our passage today, I want us to take a step back. Let's look at Paul's confidence, because here's my heart. We have to get this part right for the second portion to make any sense. So in Paul, we see that our confidence comes, or more to the point, we have confidence because we have real faith. We have been in this series 11 weeks. Actually, it's closer to 15 because of Advent break. So it's probably good for us to do a quick review of what we've come through. We started with Paul's grateful thanks for what he sees in the Thessalonians. And in chapter 1, verse 4, probably the most bold and confident verse in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this: "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. What extraordinarily confident language. We know. There is no doubt. This sure knowledge that God knows you and loves you brings about in Paul supreme confidence. He continues in Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "You yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain." Again, Paul speaks of knowledge. With knowledge comes certainty. With certainty comes confidence. Paul, in general, but here the Thessalonian church, is able to stand firmly on what God has done. Paul's exhortation, then, is to continue in this faith that we know that you have. Chapter 2 becomes Paul speaking of the Thessalonians' knowledge of Paul's changed life, and then Paul's knowledge of their view of him. It was, you know why we came to preach the gospel, and there was confidence in that. It was, you know the life we lived in light of the gospel, there's confidence in that. And then, chapter 2, verse 13, Paul was sure that the Thessalonians had accepted Paul's words as God's words. And thus, with this certain knowledge, comes a unique and beautiful confidence. What we know impacts what we can be sure of, and what we are sure of should impact our confidence. And we, like Paul, should have this same confidence. We should be able to speak to each other as Paul spoke to this church. We should be able to speak to ourselves as Paul spoke to this church. Church, we know you are loved by God. I am confident that God is working in your life. The fruit of the gospel is evident, and so we know you stand secure. As Paul would write to the church in Philippi, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion. I am confident. Romans chapter 8, I know I say this a lot, but Romans chapter 8 actually is my favorite passage for this morning. And in general, if I am down, if I am feeling discouraged, it's Romans chapter 8 that I go to. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 starts in the ESV with the words, "For I am sure." If you have the NIV, I actually like their translation here, "For I am convinced." Paul looks at his life, looks around, and realizes he can be sure of something. If we look back at what Paul was saying, he is asking a wonderful question. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Short answer, nothing. Not sword, not famine, not distress, nothing. Though we be led like sheep to the slaughter, what will separate us from Christ's love for us? Nothing. What brings us cause for concern? Nothing. Verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things that are present, things that are to come, height, depth, anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I am sure." That is confident language. And the same Paul that wrote that to the church in Rome is the same Paul that wrote, "We know, brothers, that you are known and loved and chosen by God. We know that you have grasped and held tight to the gospel message as the very word of God. We know because we have seen the fruit in your life. You imitated us. You imitated Christ. You imitated the church in Judea in their persecution and suffering. And so we know your faith is alive and well, working and good." We can stand firm in confidence because we have real faith. Faith that works. Faith that saves. Just yesterday, we were at the men's breakfast, free commercial. Come to the men's breakfast. It is good for your soul. This I promise you. And I just want to read very quickly for us the passage that we spent time yesterday discussing. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Why do we have confidence? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. That is not where the verse ends, but I want to pause really quickly here. If that's all we had, praise the Lord for that. We have been saved. We have been born again, not to a dead or lifeless hope, but a living hope. Because Christ has been resurrected, we now know we too will be resurrected, and an inheritance. Not some earthly inheritance, one in heaven. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And it is kept in heaven by God's power. But look where Peter goes here. Who, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is our faith that gives us great confidence. I just want to give us one more verse. We're belaboring this point, but I think it's a good one to dwell on often and for a while. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the last place you need to flip. Verse 1. What is faith and how does faith give us confidence? Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The reason we have confidence is that we have assurance. And the reason we have assurance is because through faith, we know that the things we hope for will come to pass. We could start to make a list of things that we hope for. That we'll be saved. That we are hid in Christ. That I am a new creation. That Jesus will return. And more. And these are the things we hope for. And because of faith, because of a real and active and working faith, we have more than just hope. We have assurance, or as I've been saying, confidence. And we have conviction of things that are not seen. I want to make sure we know and understand that because of our real faith, we have a real and powerful and tangible confidence. We stand sure and secure on the very words of God. But there is a flip side. What I would call, so we have confidence, but we have a sort of tempered confidence. And through our passage for today, my hope is that we will see them. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 3, 5 is very personal. It was written by Paul. But it was written by Paul as a sort of pastor of the church in Thessalonians. He cared for them. He loved them. And so as we look into this passage, we see his heart. And we see the heart of a pastor being cautious and careful for his flock. So on one side, you have real and tangible confidence because of our faith, but we should experience and have caution because we face real dangers. Maybe it's up there. There it is. Really, all of what I just said serves as introduction for our passage for today, but I think it's very important. So we dwelt there for a little while. Because it's more than just an introduction. The same letter, in the same heartbeat of Paul, praising and being confident, is the same heartbeat that says, but we must be careful. We get messed up when we don't have both. To go back to my example of the mountain climber, if he had no confidence, by his testimony, he would never be able to do the things that he did. But if he wasn't cautious, by everyone else's testimony, he'd be dead. We have to have both. And so we hear Paul's love in his confidence, and we see his love in his caution. We face real problems. We face real dangers. Originally, as I thought about this message, I was going to call it spiritual warfare. That is what Paul is talking about here. These are the dangers we face, not flesh and blood, but rulers and principalities, and not always external and foreign difficulties, but often ones that lie within, seeking to cause us to fall. So Paul here will enumerate them. And what I'd like to do is just walk through this passage, see if we can make sense of the real dangers Paul points out, the real dangers Paul's concerned about, so that we can have caution. We should never minimize the dangers we face. They should cause us some pause. They should weigh on us a little bit. We should operate with caution, but this caution by no means ever minimizes or belittles or impinges upon our supreme and eternal confidence in what Christ has done on our behalf. To know there are dangers is one thing, but we do not fear them. We must be wise, shrewd, aware. No fear. Let's start again in verse 17. Just read through this. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. As we read that, we're thinking about dangers. There's one that pretty much leaps off the page and smacks us in the face. Satan. He's real. We read in 1 Peter, he's wandering around, roaring like a lion, seeking to devour those that he can. We should not minimize. We should be cautious. If we think about this, it's very interesting. Satan himself, we are told, hindered Paul from ministering to this church. That also means Satan was hindering this church. They were not receiving the teaching from Paul that they probably desired and I'm sure could use. This is a real danger. We should be aware. But note in this passage, there's actually two dangers. And I think there's a temptation. We see Satan and think huge, big warning danger. We miss the insidious danger that's lurking in the background. There is a danger of being, as Paul would say here, torn away. We can be torn away from good, giving, loving, life-giving, God-honoring, discipling community. And this is Paul's heart. To be away from them is doing damage and weighing heavily on Paul's soul. If we just think of the language he uses, to be torn away, this is violent and painful. This is not a picture of some sweet, kind goodbye, we'll see you later, we shed a few tears and walk away. When Paul says we are torn away, it's visceral. And we actually know what he's talking about. We looked at it in Acts 17. Paul, because of the persecution, the Jews raising up a rabble of Gentiles to drive them out of the town. Paul leaving under the cover of night to avoid bodily harm. We have a danger and we face a real enemy, but there's a real danger. And this danger is just sometimes the cost of living here on this fallen earth. You have to say goodbye. We're torn away from those who we love, who we care for. And those who care for us, Paul notes here that though they were torn away, this was in person, not in heart. We still share the same heart. We still love one another, but then in being away, there is pain. It's interesting to me. This is not the main point, but it's here, so we should look at it. If you were to think about Paul, and what would Paul be famous for in heaven? I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. That's a big one. He was an apostle. He started countless churches. What does Paul know he'll be famous for in heaven? Not really any of that. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. Paul says, my crown, my glory, my joy before the Lord is you, Thessalonians. It's you. It's your souls. It's interesting. In this passage, I was going to call spiritual warfare. Makes such a big deal about our needing one another. It's good for our hearts. It's good for our souls. It's good for us. And as we face real dangers, we should be with one another. So Paul longs to see the Thessalonians. This is why it rightfully hurts when people have to leave, when they go, because we need one another. As a pastor, this weighs heavy on my heart. And this thought that you are my joy and my glory, praise the Lord for that. But this is not just a passage for pastors. Last week, we accepted another family into our membership. If you remember back, I asked you some questions, church. Will you endeavor to lift them up in prayer before the Lord? And you said, yes. I asked you, will you exhort? Will you encourage? Will you reprove and rebuke? You said, yes. I asked, will you love them with Christ-like love? And you said, yes. It's because we're in this, each of us all together. We need one another, and we are. As we are knit together, we become the souls that God has called each of us to minister to and to love. Sometimes we have such a low view of church and what we're doing. I just want to lift that up a little bit. We are called to minister, to love, to be with one another. So that, what will you be famous for in heaven? It's each other. It's our love for one another. We need this. One of the dangers we face is that this can be ripped away, and that happens. But there's a danger that we see that comes through in a thought too often. As a pastor, I talk to a lot of people. I don't need church. I'll just read my Bible. I think that's wrong. It's interesting for me to think about this. We read in Scripture, there's nothing new under the sun. Nowadays, though, we have people saying, talk to them, I don't need church. I'll just go watch something on TV or YouTube. So how do we mix this with there's nothing new under the sun? Well, the claim to watch service might not have been possible before, but this I promise you, the thought, I don't need it, I'll make do with something else, has been around for as long as the church has been around. That's why the writer of Hebrews speaks to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is part of needing each other and being each other's joy and crown of glory. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For all time, people have thought, I can do this alone. That's a real danger. So there is danger that we can be torn away for various reasons. That is heartbreaking. There is danger that we could just neglect it and we don't need it. There is danger in that we have a real enemy. He hinders. He seeks to devour. And yet Paul continues. There's more. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Here's another danger. We will face afflictions and trials. One of them, what Paul was just talking about, being torn apart. There are more, even mentioned in Thessalonians, suffering the same fate as the Judean churches. These real afflictions and real pains come with a real danger, that one be moved. Paul says, don't be moved by these afflictions. What did he do? He sent someone. He sent Timothy to minister with the gospel and the message of God. He sent Timothy, a man who labored, a man here called a co-worker of God in the gospel. But remember this, we are all called to be laborers in the gospel. We are all called to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We are all called to be ministers of the gospel, and we are all given a ministry of reconciliation. So we need each other, once again, to establish, to exhort. We need one another. Turns out the solution to the danger of being moved is the exact same thing we needed before. The church. Continuing in verse 4. For we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it come to pass, and just as you know. It's interesting. We're talking about dangers we face. This, for Paul, is not a danger. And we think, oh, I'm danger, I might be persecuted. That's going to happen. Paul's like, you knew that was going to happen. That's not a danger. The dangers are being moved. The dangers are being torn apart. And the danger is this. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion, but there is a very real danger. I have seen it happen too many times to be able to ignore this danger. That someone will be close to finding the truth and close to finding faith, but then the tempter comes. The gospel message begins to get clouded out. You start to find people who, as Paul will write to Timothy later, instead of listening to true doctrine and the true gospel, will seek teachers that will tickle their ears and tell them whatever they want to hear. Instead of hard truths of the gospel message, you start to find people who, though they see that this could be gospel truth, are much too much in love with their sin, and they have fallen into too much temptation, and our gospel labor is in vain. This danger is very real. In fact, in 2 Peter we read that for these people, it would be better if they never heard the gospel in the first place. Church, this is a very real and present danger. That we be torn away, it hurts, and it could cause our faith to be moved. That we need one another because we will face real trials. And there really is a tempter known as Satan out there. And this tempter could drive us from the gospel. Hear my heart on this, church. We have got to grasp this. One, we stand firm in the knowledge of who God is, in what Christ has done. We know that our position is in the heavenly realm, seated with Christ Jesus. We know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who moves and breathes within us. We have confidence. I know God is good. I know that I am saved. And yet, we cannot ignore these words of caution. Do not be moved by your afflictions. Stand firm. Do not fall prey to temptation. Stand firm in your faith. I want to end with this thought. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, is teaching his disciples how to pray. And this week, as I was kind of praying through the Lord's Prayer, my personal prayer time, I was struck by this intersection of confidence and caution, even in the Lord's Prayer. So I'd like to share this with you as kind of a closing thought. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, pray like this, our Father in heaven. That is confidence right there, that we have a Father seated in heaven. And then the backing of this thought, it's like the kid who's like, my dad can beat up your dad, and they're fighting. And then the kid's dad comes, he's like 6'8", 350 pounds of pure muscle, and you're like, oh no, that dad could beat up any dad, right? That's the confidence we have when we say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's interesting, the first two petitions are known as what are the requests we have. They come not as requests, but as statements. This is still confidence. Your name will be honored as holy. Your kingdom will come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is confident prayer. But now we edge into a little bit of caution. Give us this day our daily bread. Because we should understand and know that the cares and afflictions of today can move our attention and our affections. So we beseech God, just give me what I need for today, that my faith may not be moved. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And Jesus ends with the same thought that Paul just did in our passage. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lest we think these are not real concerns that we should have, Jesus commanded us, pray like this, that we not be led into temptation, and that temptation could somehow cause us to stumble and fall. Church, we should be some of the most confident people out there. It's not cocky. It's not vain. It's tempered because we know this is a real world we live in with real dangers and real consequences. So we learn, even in that, to trust and lean on God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that we can know that we are loved by you. God, we thank you that we can say with confidence that we are hid in the heavenly realms, that we can cry out to you and know if anyone cries out to Christ, they will be saved. God, thank you for this sure knowledge. God, as we live as people, though, in this world, help us to be aware of these dangers that lie all around us. Help us to be awake and aware, to not be found slumbering when the tempter comes. Help us to stand firm. Give us grace. Give us mercy. Give us encouragement, peace, and joy, all that we need to serve you and love you each and every day. God, we thank you that we know that he who began a good work in us will bring it about to completion. That we can know that we are held by you. Help us to be found faithful. Help us to be ever more grateful for all that you have done. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And amen.